We have the opportunity to hear the word being read publicly and to participate in the reading, so please do that by turning with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 27. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts, do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. May God bless the reading of the Old Testament. We'll turn to 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, and follow with me as I read verses 1 through 15. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. For we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. May the Lord bless the reading of the New Testament as well. Please join me in prayer.
If there's one thing that we all need in our lives, it's stability. Stability. Stability is defined as the state of being stable. And stable means to be firmly established, fixed, and steadfast without changing or fluctuating. Now, wouldn't you agree that stability really is an important part of our own personal well-being? But just think of the importance of physical stability. Without physical stability, where would you be? You'd be falling, tripping, you might be hurting yourself, unable to walk, certainly couldn't ride a bike or drive a car. Physical stability is very important. But what about mental stability? For some that may not really be an issue. You might prefer to be mentally unstable. It might be more enjoyable that way. But we can't function in society if we're mentally unstable. We can't make sense out of the world. A person could be a dangerous threat to themselves or to someone else if they're mentally unstable. And then, of course, there would be financial stability, something that we all would like to perhaps have more of. Without it, we have trouble paying our bills and living. Our nation is suffering the effects of financial instability with layoffs and foreclosures and unemployment and so on. Financial instability is quite an issue right now. And then there's the importance of theological instability. Without it, one can be easily led astray. One might lose their way, even to the point of losing their soul. So spiritual, theological stability is greatly of great importance. And I'm sure you all want to have physical stability and mental stability, financial stability. But how important is it to you to have theological stability? How important is that spiritual stability to you? It was very important to the Apostle Paul, as he shows us here in verse 15 of our text. He returns to the principal concern of the section, which is the stability of the Thessalonians in the face of false teaching. If you recall, in our study through chapter 2, some false teaching had been promoted amongst the church in Thessalonica. And it was of the form that Christ, the day of Christ, had already come, and that those who were there had somehow missed out on it. And many people were upset and worried about that. How could we have missed it? And Paul is saying, no, it hasn't occurred yet. Don't let people lead you astray. You'll know when it comes. It won't come until first the great rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, whom Christ will destroy by the appearance of his presence. And he sums up all that he's been saying to this point. And in verse 15, he draws a conclusion with the words, "So then," or "therefore." And he urges his readers up to this point to lay aside all doubts and fears and to stand firm, to be firmly rooted, grounded, planted. And it certainly is important in view of all that Paul has already been saying about the man of lawlessness and how there's going to come a time of great deception with false signs and wonders, and that God himself is going to send a powerful delusion to lead those astray who hate his word. And with all of this threatening the people of God on one side, and the blessed view of election and calling and sanctification and glorification on the other side, why, it's a natural thing to call the people to stand firm. John Stott put it like this. He said, we need to absorb the apostles' unexpected logic at this point. For we would probably have drawn a different conclusion from what Paul had just written. See, we might have said, we're bound to give thanks for you, beloved, because God chose you and God called you to share in Christ's eternal glory. So then, brothers, relax and take it easy. But Paul's appeal is just the opposite. Far from relaxing, they must brace themselves. Far from lying down and falling asleep, they must stand firm. That is Paul's assurance regarding God's stable purpose for his people. Instead of justifying irresponsible slackness, it is the very basis on which he can encourage them and urge them with confidence to be stable. So looking more closely this morning at our text here in verse 15, we find Paul promoting their spiritual and theological stability by giving a double exhortation to his readers. First, they are to stand firm. And second, they are to hold fast. It's very simple. Simple in theory, very difficult in practice. First, they're to stand firm. Verse 15 likely points back all the way to verse 2 of this chapter, where Paul expresses his concern that the Thessalonians might be disturbed through some kind of false teaching or prophecy about the day of the Lord's return. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for stand firm is stakete, which was a military word used of soldiers standing firm in battle. It is in the present tense, which conveys the continuous ongoing obligation to stand fast, referring to an ongoing vigilance and effort on the part of the believers. In other words, there's no vacation. There's no downtime when it comes to standing firm. And Paul always uses this verb with an object, except for here in this point, in this place. But we get an idea of what Paul has in mind by seeing how he uses it in other places, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, where he exhorts his readers to be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. So the object of standing firm in 1 Corinthians 16 is in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Then in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So in this text, Paul is writing about the importance of unity with one another. We're to stand firm side by side, contending for the faith. Then in chapter 4 of this same book, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So here, the object is in the Lord. We're to stand firm in the Lord. And then back to Thessalonians, this time 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul could say, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. You're standing firm or standing fast in the Lord. You see, Paul's entire ministerial life was bound up with the gospel. Nothing disheartened him more than to see people led astray from Christ and abandoning the faith. It discouraged Paul. It ruined his day when people would turn and abandon Christ, when they would not stand firm. On the other hand, nothing blessed him more than seeing converts persevering in the faith. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And my friends, you can make your pastors very happy. Happy beyond expression by just growing strong in the faith. If you just grow healthy in Christ, it will make our day. But you can also make us miserable beyond all description if you become unstable or insincere. And during the years of our church, we have seen some turn away from the Lord. They have turned away from the Lord to our great sorrow and perhaps to their ultimate destruction. We've had to excommunicate others who, to our solemn grief, have to this day not returned to the faith. And we have seen a fair amount of professing Christians quit. I mean, throw in the towel, give up, leave the church, never to return. And in light of this possibility, we are exhorted to continue to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm with one another, to uphold each other. Those who profess to be saved are the ones that Paul is addressing in our text. It's not those who have never made any profession. Paul is not writing to those who really aren't following after the Lord. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he is writing to those who claim to be Christians. And he is saying, stand firm. Be steadfast. And this is so important for us. Because in the journey of our Christianity, there are certain points along the road that are very vulnerable times in our lives. One such place would be when we leave the house and go off to college. When we reach that age where we are entering into the adult years and we're thinking on our own and we're starting to stretch our wings and enjoy some freedom. That's a very vulnerable time where young people who perhaps have been baptized and had been brought up in the church begin to cease standing firm. They take to the party scene, the college scene. They begin to live the life of an unbeliever. They are not standing firm in light of the onslaught of temptation to sin that is so common to those of that particular age. Then there are those who get married, and marriage is a great change of life, and it can bring tremendous challenges that may lead someone to cease standing firm. Oftentimes you'll see a man and a woman who are perhaps following after the Lord, and then they get married and one of them suddenly gives up. And if it's the husband, then it's up to the wife to try to drag him to worship on Sundays or to get him to have devotions during the week. And it's very difficult on a marriage. Another vulnerable point is in the time of careers, where the temptation for advancement, of success, of this sense of well-being can begin to choke the life of faith and cause someone to no longer stand firm. Children can be another vulnerable point where life continues to get complicated. And when you add all of those together, a new marriage, perhaps a new career, and children, there are many challenges to one's faith that will make it very difficult to stand firm. Divorce is another vulnerable spot, where your world is suddenly rocked or changed or turned upside down, and you're left perhaps with custody of the children. Are you going to stand firm and continue on in the faith, or are you going to waver? And then, there's death, the death of a spouse. Many times the surviving spouse will not continue to stand firm. It's hard, because perhaps their departed loved one was the real moving force for Christ in their life. And now that is gone, it's up to them individually to stand firm and to keep following after the Lord on their own. So I hope you see how challenging it can be to stand firm for Christ at various points along the road of our journey in this world. The need to stand firm is mentioned elsewhere by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. He writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14 tells us to stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on and so forth. So here it's very clear, brethren, that we have to stand firm in the face of Satan, in the face of the powers of darkness. Some of you may not even believe that there is a devil. Some of you may not hold to demonic oppression, satanic attack. But the Word of God clearly teaches that. And it calls us as believers to stand firm in the face of that kind of danger. We're to resist the devil, James and Peter say, and he will flee from you. During the Civil War, at the Battle of Bull Run at Manassas, Virginia, General Bernard E. Bee was seeking to rally his troops to stand their ground. And he looks over and he sees General Thomas Jackson and the Virginians holding ground. And he says, "There is Jackson standing like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians." And from that point on, General Jackson held the name Stonewall Jackson because he and his men stood firm in that battle and the victory was won. We are to stand firm not only against Satan and all temptation, but we're to stand firm on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:1, "Stand firm thus in the Lord." The further people drift away from Christ, the less stability they have in their Christian life. We're to stand firm on the rock of Christ. We're also to stand firm in prayer. Paul writes in Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God." We are to stand firm in prayer. We're to pray that we will stand firm. And then we're to stand firm in the faith. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." And that is what Paul is exhorting, and not only the Corinthians, but also the Thessalonians, and also those of you who are sitting here this morning. Through the Word of God, God is calling you, you who say you're a Christian, you who think you're a Christian, who profess you're a Christian, God is calling you to stand firm. There is to be no wavering amongst the believers who claim the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior. Are you standing firm? And if not, if you are struggling, own up to it. Be honest with yourself and seek help. Come to the elders. Go to those strong Christian friends that you look up to and engage their help. Encourage them to pray for you. Enlist them as a prayer partner. But don't continue to wobble and to totter in your faith. Stand firm is the first exhortation. And that brings us to the second exhortation, which is hold fast. Paul's double exhortation to stand firm and hold fast here seems to paint the picture of being on the deck of a ship, of a big boat in a vicious storm in danger, being knocked off your feet and swept overboard. In the face of hurricane force winds, it is vital to stand firm with your feet firmly grounded on the deck. And it is vital that you hold fast to something so that you don't become a man or woman overboard. And what exactly, if we go back here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, can you tell me what exactly does Paul exhort his readers to hold fast to here? Well, whether it came by oral statement or written letter, they were to hold fast to the traditions that they were taught. You see that there in your Bibles? The traditions that we passed on to you. The traditions that you were taught by us. Now, the word tradition is a term that needs to be carefully unpacked so as to avoid any confusion. The word tradition may remind some of who was that character, Tevye on Fiddler on the Roof, who for the Jews, everything was about tradition. Tradition. Paul frequently used different terms for tradition in his letters, which show that the communication of tradition was a very common or a regular feature of Paul's missionary activities. Traditions apply equally to what was heard orally and at least to some degree what was written. And if we take the New Testament, it's partially established upon what was recognized tradition in the days of the apostles. What was already received, what was already being spread around by word of mouth, that was tradition. And most of it perhaps was very good, but not all tradition was good. And we need to keep that in mind as well. Because if you turn in your Bibles to Mark 7 and look at verses 3 through 13, we'll see an example of tradition gone bad. In Mark 7, beginning at verse 3, we read, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him," that is Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The commandments of men are the traditions that is being alluded to here. Verse 8, our Lord continues, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So you see what Jesus is saying. He is saying the commandment of God to honor father and mother has always been there in place, but the elders of the Jews have come up with something else that will override the commandment of God. It's called the tradition. They think it's a better idea. They use it as an excuse for not keeping the commandment of God. So wherever you find the commandment of God or the word of God coming into contrast, antithesis with traditions, traditions must always bow to the word of God. Amen? Whatever inventions or ideas or additions or improvements we might think we want to add to the word of God, if it goes against the word of God, if it undermines the authority of the word of God, it must be put down as wrong. So not all tradition is good. Some of it is bad. And here's an example of it right here in Mark chapter 7. Paul mentions elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Be on guard. Don't be led astray by the inventions and the ideas, the human traditions that run contrary to the Word of God. So, some tradition is harmful. Some of it is bad, but not all of it. Some of it is good. And when we carefully study all that Paul has to say about traditions, we can divide it into three different categories. One category will fall under traditions about vital doctrinal truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives an example of that. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, I received this tradition. I didn't get it out of a book. It was verbal. It was truth that had been handed down by other apostles, other leaders. I didn't invent it. What I'm sharing with you, I've received from someone else. It's tradition. It is oral truth. But now it makes it into the writings of the New Testament. Now it is sealed for all time. But Paul is saying, I'm just handing it on to you. If Paul was there in Corinth talking to the Corinthians, he would have spoken it, but because he was away, he wrote it. So there's tradition about vital doctrinal truth. That's one category. A second category would be traditions about church practice. Church practice in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. We see that. Once again, Paul is talking about what he had received. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Where did the Apostle Paul come up with this? Was Paul one of those 12 apostles gathered around Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper when he instituted the Lord's Supper? No. Where did he get it? It was handed down to him by tradition. It came to him by the Lord, of course, but perhaps through the Lord's people. And it's about church practice, practicing the Lord's Supper. Then the third category of traditions has to do with personal practice. And since we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can look at verse 2 Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. And this personal practice is in the context of men and women, husbands and wives, the authority structure that God has ordained. It is further supported back in chapter 7, verse 10 of this same book, where Paul is giving this charge, or he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that a wife should not separate from her husband. And then if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 1, one other comment about tradition falling in the category of personal practice. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So Paul is saying that you've already received this from us. Remember when we were with you in Thessalonica, we were telling you about these things. What I'm saying, I mean, what I'm writing to you is nothing new. It's not like you've never heard it before. I'm passing on this important truth that had been tradition. I'm writing it to you, and it's about personal practice. Now, if you keep those categories in mind and you go back to our text in verse 15, can you tell me which one of these three categories would the traditions of our text today fall under? Would it be A, vital doctrinal truth? Could have a poll. Would it be B, church practice? Or C, personal practice? Those of you who raised your hand under A are correct. It is vital doctrinal truth. Truth that one's salvation depended upon. So we see that there were these traditions that Paul wants his readers to hold fast to, and these traditions have to do with the coming of Christ. Verse 15 explains that they were taught by Paul in two equally authoritative forms. What are those two forms that he communicated these traditions through? By spoken word and by written word. By spoken word. While he was there in the city of Thessalonica teaching and preaching, he was communicating these traditions, these truths, these bodies of doctrinal facts. And they were facts about the life and death and resurrection of Christ, his ascension and his second coming, his return. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, he makes it clear that these truths did not originate with him, but he received them and he's just passing them on. These traditions that had been passed along by word of mouth were all true, and they were finding their way into the various letters of the apostles. Places where Paul says, this is an acceptable saying and worthy, or this is a true saying worthy of all acceptation. This was a tradition, something that had already been taught. Sometimes there were hymns that were sung that made their way into the body of the New Testament. For us today, all of these traditions are documented in the New Testament. They are embodied in the New Testament. But for Paul's readers, there was no such volume as a New Testament. It hadn't been completely written or compiled. For them, Christian traditions were primarily those that they had received by word of mouth. And whenever the apostles confronted false teaching, they would direct the church back to the apostolic traditions that had been handed down to them. They would say, no, that's not true. Don't you remember what I received and passed on to you? That Christ Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And we see that in various places throughout the New Testament, where Paul is alluding to something he had already told them verbally, even here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. In chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In Jude, verse 3. It's another example that I just want to read to you. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, these have references to the spoken word that was real and true and had to be embraced. The other side here in our text is the written word. And there's various interpretations about what Paul means in verse 15 about our letter. When he says, you received it by our letter, it's most likely a reference to 1 Thessalonians. It might also embrace the present letter that he is writing. Could even allude to any future letters. But the point that Paul is making, brethren, is that standing firm will happen as they hold fast to the traditions he passed on to them both orally when he was there teaching and in written form when they received his letters. They had to be received from Paul as the antidote to the destabilizing confusion that had entered the church community in that day and was promoting false doctrine about the return of Christ. And the church today still deals with destabilizing teachings. Teachings that run contrary to the Word of God. And we must hold fast to the traditions that have been passed down to us that are contained here in the Word of God if we hope to stand firm in these difficult days. And how thankful we should be that we have the completed Scriptures. We are so blessed, brethren, to have the Word of God that will enable us to judge whether a teaching today is real or false, whether a tradition that is being promoted is true or not. We can compare it by the Word of God. If it clearly contradicts the teaching of the Bible, we know it's false and it's to be rejected. And based upon the history of God's people in the Bible, we can see that it's even possible for church leaders to be led astray. For those who are in authority of the church to be wrong. Even for an apostle to get it wrong. And I refer to the Apostle Peter, whom the Lord Jesus himself had to rebuke him when Peter sought to interrupt the Lord from following the will of God in his life. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have the will of God at heart, but the will of men." And then later, the Apostle Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter to his face because he was in the wrong. They fell into error. People, even those who are leaders in the church, can get it wrong. And of course, the opposition of the Jews during the time of Christ shows it's possible for the church leadership to be deceived. They fell into the error of misinterpreting the Word of God and elevating tradition and the teachings of their elders to a level equal in authority, if not greater, than the Word of God itself. Now, you know, here at Grace Covenant, we're all about creeds and confessions. We read our own confession of faith. But we always want to keep our confession in subordination to the Word of God. In fact, chapter 1 of our confession even says it's to be kept in subordination to the Word of God. And if we ever try to elevate it to the same level as the Word of God, or even over the Word of God, then we have surpassed the bounds of propriety and we are in sin. We have elevated human documents and traditions to a position that they were never meant to have. The Word of God is our final authority for determining what is true and what is false. And that is why we need to know the Word of God. And the most important part of the Word of God that we need to know is the gospel. People in churches today don't know the gospel. They don't know about God and how holy He is and how He has given His holy laws and how man in his sinfulness has broken all of them. People today, and just recently I was talking to a woman, I think at a restaurant, and another gentleman who was a clerk at a store about God, and both of them claimed to have church backgrounds, and both of them indicated that they had a wrong anthropology, a wrong psychology when it comes to the inerrant nature of man. And what I mean is that they see man as being relatively good by nature. That there's a lot of goodness in his heart and he just needs the right environment and circumstances so that it can come out. So just leave people on their own. Let them, you know, live out their lives and with, you know, the right opportunities, they'll do okay. But that's not biblical. That's wrong. It's heresy. Man is evil by nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We have all sinned. There's no one who is righteous, not even one. And Jesus said that it is from within, out of the heart, that come evil things. And so man comes into this world with a bad heart, with an evil heart, a corrupt heart, a bad record. And he will die that way unless somewhere along the line he's born again. And that is so important to understand for the sake of the gospel. And then Christ's sacrifice, how important that is. If we can get to heaven on our own good works, and Jesus wasted his time coming into this world and dying on the cross. Wouldn't you agree? If we can be good enough and do enough, then why did Jesus come and die on the cross? For that very reason, that we can never be good enough. We can never do enough. And Jesus doesn't need our help. It's not like we take half of the crucifixion and half of our goodness and concoct it and try to serve it up to God. It's like an omelet with 5 good eggs and 1 rotten egg. The rottenness of the one egg will permeate the whole omelet, making it unacceptable. We can't add our efforts to Christ's sacrifice and think it's going to be acceptable to God. And then the whole concept of God's grace. We're saved not by works, not by trying to be good. We are saved because we're not good. And we realize that. And God's grace shows us that we're not good. And that's why we need a Savior. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. So it'd be very foolish trying to get well in order to go see the doctor. It'd be very foolish trying to be good enough to make reconciliation with God. So, brethren, we're called to follow the example of the Bereans in Acts 17:11. They search the Scriptures daily. And quite frankly, some of you are not doing that. Quite frankly, you're not searching the Scriptures weekly. You're not searching the Scriptures monthly. You're not searching the Scriptures yearly. In fact, some of you don't even know what you did with your Bibles or where it may be. How are you going to stand fast? How are you going to hold fast in a day of shifting sands? If we are like the Bereans, we will know the difference between truth and error. And we will stand firm in an unstable world. Stability is never overrated. May the Lord grant us that spiritual, theological stability needed to keep us from being like infants tossed to and fro by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. May the Lord help us all to stand firm and hold fast. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God and how it is very plain and how we need to take it to heart and how we need to live it out. Lord, help us that we will not leave today thinking, oh, that was a nice story. Oh, try to remember that. No, help us, Lord, to realize that we are held accountable for standing firm. That this text is not a suggestion, it is a command. And to reject it is to reject the God who has made it. It is a disobedient sin for which we will be held accountable. Lord, I pray for those who are following after you and who are endeavoring to be faithful and who are struggling, Lord, help them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help them, Lord, by sending brothers and sisters alongside of them. Help us, Lord, to carry each other's burdens, to uphold one another in prayer, to encourage one another. Help us to see that we are fellow travelers, that we are pilgrims bound for the celestial city, and that we need stability, and we need to stand firm and to hold fast. And we cannot do it without your help. So we cry out in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our inabilities and imperfections and sin. Have mercy, O Lord, and strengthen us and enable us to cast off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Jesus who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of heaven. Grant that we will consider him so that we will not grow weary and lose heart in our race. And we will give you the praise and the glory both now and when we enter at last those pearly gates. We will cast our crowns before you, confessing, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for your love and faithfulness. These things we all pray in Christ's name. Amen.